Well, thank you for that beautiful music, Mary and Olga. I want to thank you for that. Mary is Catherine's violin teacher, so great blessing to have Mary and Olga with us this evening. I want to thank them for that. Well, I want to welcome you this evening. I'm Dean Good. I'm the pastor here at Grace Church of North Olmsted. We want to thank you for coming, especially those of you who are visiting with us. I know we have some people from our church, and we also have some people that do not ordinarily attend, and we want to thank you for coming and pray that you will truly be blessed this evening as we consider Handel's Messiah. Before we get started, let me just ask, does everybody have a copy of the, I guess you could call it a program? Does everybody have, if they don't, if you can raise your hand, Chris will supply you. But just a little handout that gives some helpful information regarding the Messiah, and I will be referring to it off and on. So if you don't have a copy, this is your last chance. Speak now or forever. Hold your peace. All right. Well, let's begin, and let's just open our time with a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time this evening. Father, we bow before you in the name of Christ, who is our Messiah. We do thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of salvation that you have given through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to pray that you would especially bless our time this evening as we consider the message of Handel's Messiah, which indeed portrays the wonder and the beauty of the Messiah as he is revealed in the Scriptures. We thank you and pray, Lord, truly that you would be glorified and you would be honored this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Truly, music is a great gift from the Lord. Amen. It is a wonderful opportunity to give expression of worship to God and to glorify God. And it is a source of great pleasure, and it was meant to be a source of great pleasure. And truly, one of the greatest compositions of music ever written is Handel's Messiah. Now, arguably, I'm biased, and certainly when we speak about taste, obviously, there's going to be differences of opinion. But I know there are many people in the world who know a lot more about music than I do who would agree with that statement, that truly Handel's Messiah is the most beautiful piece of music ever written. In fact, when I connect my iPod up to my car stereo, and I turn on Handel's Messiah, and I'm all by myself in my car driving down the road, I feel like I'm almost at the courts of heaven. And now that's a little bit of hyperbole, but it truly is an incredibly beautiful piece of music from beginning to end. It's 2.5 hours long, so you don't get to listen to it on an ordinary car trip to work, but it is truly a glorious, glorious piece of music. And we might add that really it's unique in regard to music. Calvin Stappert, who was the professor of music at Calvin College, who just recently wrote a book on Handel's Messiah, said this. He said, "The Messiah phenomenon has no parallel in music history. No work of music has survived, let alone thrived, on so many performances, good, bad, and indifferent, by and for so many people, year after year, for such a long time." Written in 1741, it has been used continually, year after year after year, for centuries. And I think he's right. It is unique. There is no other piece of music like it. And part of the reason it is so well liked, obviously, is because of the beauty of the music. It is a glorious piece of music, but it is also a glorious theme. And that's also part of the reason for its greatness and its lasting aspect. Of course, the theme is the title, The Messiah. And perhaps what is unique about The Messiah is that all of the lyrics, not most, but all of the lyrics come from Scripture. It is a compilation of Scriptures, Old and New Testament. In fact, if you look in your handout in the center, there is a list of all the Scriptures given in canonical order, not in the order that they appear in the piece. But it is completely Scripture. there is the message is truly glorious. John Newton, who is most well known for writing Amazing Grace, who lived about the time of Handel, overlapped by about 30 years, wrote this regarding the Messiah. He said, "The Messiah executed in so masterly a manner by persons whose hearts, as well as their voices and instruments, were tuned to the Redeemer's praise, accompanied with the grateful emotions of an audience duly affected with a sense of their obligation to his love, might afford one of the highest and noblest gratifications of which we are capable in the present life." I think that's true. Truly, if we could have a perfect rendition of Messiah where all the musicians and all the singers and the whole audience truly was worshiping the Messiah, not only having instruments and voices tuned, but having hearts tuned to know God and to love His Christ, this would truly be the most glorious experience in life. Now, there's a certain irony in that quote, because John Newton was actually a critic of Handel's Messiah. And the reason he was a critic was not because he didn't like the music and not because he didn't like the words, but because he was concerned, and I think rightfully so, that it would merely be entertainment. And that most people who listen to the Messiah would never really comprehend what it's saying. And it's true. If you simply read all the passages in order, unless you understand the concept of the Messiah in Scripture, to be honest with you, it's very enigmatic. And it's not obvious. And this is John Newton's concern, and I think it's true. And indeed, many people have listened to this from the very beginning who have no concept at all of what the message of the Messiah is. And so John Newton actually preached in 1874 and 75, or 1784 and 85, he preached a series of 50 sermons on the text of Handel's Messiah for that reason. Now, I'm not going to preach 50 messages on Handel's Messiah, but I do want to try to cover it in 3 weeks. And this is my purpose. My purpose is the same as John Newton's, although on a less grandiose scale. In other words, I truly want people to comprehend the message of the Messiah. To be honest, I love to go to Severance Hall and listen to the Messiah. We've done that several times. We've been to Carnegie Hall in New York and heard the Messiah. I've heard it in California. I've heard it many different places. And every time I go, I sit there, and of course, I wonder, as I look out over, how many of those musicians, how many of those people singing this beautiful music, how many people sitting in the audience really know what they're singing, what they're hearing? How many people really understand the message of the Messiah? And maybe even more to the point, how many actually know the Messiah personally? That is, they have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. And so, hopefully, to help resolve a little bit of that problem, we want to, over the next 3 weeks, look at the message of Handel's Messiah. And what I want to do over these 3 weeks, tonight is going to be primarily an introduction. Next week, we will look at some detail at the first part of Handel's Messiah. You know, Handel's Messiah is in three parts. And we will work through, actually we'll be listening to most of the music in the next 2 weeks. We'll listen to a little bit of the music tonight, but most of it will be next week and the following week, because we will go through Handel's Messiah. Obviously, we can't listen to the whole thing because that's 2.5 hours in and of itself, but we will listen to parts, and we will consider the texts of Scripture that are used and why he used them. Actually, it wasn't Handel who put them together, but why they were put together the way they were and what they mean, and we will look at those texts within the context of Scripture in a broad way, but also in their individual context. Passages that were from Isaiah 40. We will look at Isaiah 40 in the context of Isaiah 40 and look at the message. And then the third week, we'll look at parts 2 and maybe a little bit of part 3. Obviously, we can't cover the whole thing because of time, and I don't want to take 50 weeks to do it. So we're going to do this, Lord willing, in 3 weeks. Now, tonight, what I want to do primarily is introduce the Messiah. And I want to do two things. I would like to, first of all, introduce the piece, Handel's Messiah. Now, I don't know how many of you here are musicians or vocalists or who know how much you know about music or the Messiah, but we'll give you a little bit of an introduction that maybe will help you be able to appreciate the work a little bit more. And then secondly, I want to introduce the concept of the Messiah in the Bible. And because it's really impossible to understand the individual texts in Handel's Messiah unless you understand the concept of the Messiah as it's revealed in the Bible. So let's first of all consider the piece, Handel's Messiah. And I will do two things here. First of all, I want to talk about the genre and structure of the piece. And then I will say a little bit about its history, the history of Handel, the history of how the Messiah came to be. And hopefully this will give you a better appreciation for it when you listen to it. And I found this very interesting because, of course, I'm a lover of history. I've never read much history regarding composers or music, but I was learning quite a bit as I was researching this. Keep in mind, okay, I'm not a musician, so those of you who are musicians could probably refine my pronunciations and my definitions, but understand this is meant to be kind of introductory. My expertise, obviously, as a preacher, is the Bible, not music, but hopefully this will be helpful. First of all, Handel's Messiah is called an oratorio. It is known as an oratorio. You say, what's an oratorio? Well, if you're like me and you don't know that much about music, you probably couldn't define an oratorio. But when you think oratorio, think opera, because it's very closely related to opera. Both opera and oratorio developed out of the Italian Renaissance of the 17th century. Oratorio really developed in the 1600s in Italy alongside of opera. Now, let me say, let me put it this way. When you think of an opera, now I did not grow up listening to operas, but operas, as you probably know, are dramatic presentations where you have soloists. Those soloists represent individual characters almost like in a play, and they actually sing their lines, and then they have arias, they have solos that they sing, and it's a drama. It's a drama with staging, with costumes, and of course, singing. And most of them, historically, have been in Italian, because that is where it developed. When you think of oratorio, just think of opera less the staging. Okay, in other words, there isn't so much the costumes and the staging. And it is always a sacred theme. Operas were secular. Oratorios always had a sacred theme. Not all oratorios were full of scripture like the Messiah. But it was on a sacred theme. For example, Handel wrote many oratorios in English, actually, including Saul and Jephthah and Esther. These were all biblical themes, and they would have had characters who sang their parts, their solos, but it wouldn't have had the staging aspect. It wouldn't have had the scenery and costumes and so forth. Handel's Messiah is actually unique as an oratorio because, in fact, some people, I understand, do not even technically classify it as an oratorio because it was all scripture, and B, it really didn't have there's no drama aspect at all. There's no narrative or progression of story. It's just a putting of scripture in an order. So when you think of an oratorio, you think of a progression, of a plot, you know, whether it's Saul or Esther. There's a storyline. But in the Messiah, there is no storyline. There's no dramatic aspect at all, really. It's simply the singing of certain aspects of Scripture. Now, there is progression, but it's not the progression of narrative or of a storyline. And so some people would even argue that this is really not technically even an oratorio. Of course, Handel himself called it an oratorio, so we'll stick with oratorio. When you go to a rendition of Handel's Messiah, if you would go over to, I don't know if they're doing it, do they do it every year at Severance? I don't know if they're doing it this year or not, but if you go to Handel's Messiah, usually it includes several parts. There's obviously an orchestra, usually a pretty full orchestra. There is a chorus, or a choir, and then there are soloists, minimum of four, soprano, alto, tenor, bass, sometimes more, but a minimum of four. And those are the participants of an oratorio. Let me point out some of the parts, and I'm going to play a few pieces in a minute to illustrate the different parts of an oratorio. First of all, this is the vocabulary aspect here. There was, first of all, the libretto. Now, that's just a fancy way of saying, you know, the words of the opera or the oratorio. The libretto is Italian for little book. And literally, when you went to an opera or an oratorio, they would give you a little book, a libretto, and in that little book were the words of the opera or the oratorio, so you could follow along, or you could read it beforehand, or you could follow along reading it, and they called it the libretto, obviously coming from Italian. And when we speak of the libretto of Handel's Messiah, we're simply speaking of the words of Handel's Messiah. From a musical perspective, there are several parts that make up an oratorio. There is, first of all, the overture, famous in Handel's Messiah. We'll listen to it in a minute. The overture, just think introduction. It's the musical introduction. And then there are recitatives, and I'm hoping I'm pronouncing that right. I've never heard it pronounced, but a recitative, think recitation. Recitatives are sung usually by a soloist, okay, but they're meant to be almost word, in other words, it's almost to be like oral speaking to music. There's almost no repetition, and it's just, it's kind of, it's meant to be like speaking. And in an opera, okay, the individual singers, would, when they would sing their parts, they would sing recitatives. That would be their lines, like, so to speak. And they would sing their parts. Okay, they would, that would be recitative. I'll give you some examples of these in a minute so you know what I'm talking about. Then there are arias. And arias are solos. Solos, particularly in operas and oratorios. They are, they're obviously not typical solos. There's a great deal of repetition. There's a certain kind of style, but they're solos. And then, of course, there are choruses. And choruses are, of course, sung by the chorus or the choir. And these, by the way, in Handel, these are truly the masterpieces in Handel's Messiah. He truly excelled in the choruses. And we'll talk about those in a minute, but let me just give you some examples. Let me try out my new technology here. Let me play a couple examples. Let me first of all play the overture, which is beautiful. I want you to, as you listen to it, just again, I'm not a musician, but what little bit I know, let me just observe a couple things as you listen to it. First of all, it is meant to create a feeling of a majesty and awe, but also there's a note of joy, particularly, it's in two parts, you should, and I'll point it out as we listen to it, but the first part is, I think it's called dotted rhythm, and it's very typical of an opera in that day, it's meant to create a kind of a majestic feel. And then the second part, there's a note of joy, and then it kind of ends on a sober note as well, but the idea is it's kind of presenting a majestic theme, but listen to it, and I'll point that out as we go. Now, of course, a piece only has one overture. So that's the overture of Handel's Messiah, and it's quite famous, and it truly is a glorious piece of music in and of itself. Now, if you'll notice, if you look inside your bulletin here, on the first page, you see part one. Just observe that there is an order that he follows, particularly in the first part, that he follows this order of recitative, aria, chorus. And the chorus is almost like the climax. And he keeps doing that over and over again in the first part. It changes a little bit in part two and part three, but that is generally what he does. The choruses tend to be the climax of his music. And truly, they're beautiful. But let me begin. I'm going to play a couple pieces so you understand what I mean by a recitative. Actually, the first piece, Comfort Ye My People, is technically a recitative, although it's not real typical because there is a certain amount of repetition. So let me play the second one, which is based on Haggai 2 and Malachi 3. And this is, now notice, again, as you listen to this recitative, notice it's almost like spoken words to music. And it's also, I want you to observe as well, and Handel does this a lot. I've heard it called tone painting. I don't know if that's the perfect term for it, but he does this a lot in the Messiah. Notice as you listen to this piece about how when he speaks about the Lord shaking the heavens and the earth, and his voice shakes, he does a lot of that kind of thing in Handel's Messiah. And actually, maybe we'll point some of those as we go along. But let me play this. This is a recitative. Solo. Notice there's a lot of repetition. More repetition in the that's again a typical aria, and some of the arias truly are quite beautiful. But my favorite truly are the choruses. Let me just play one for you, and again we'll listen to some of these pieces in the next couple of weeks, but just to, so you understand. Everybody has their favorite pieces if you're familiar with the Messiah, if you like the Messiah. But I think this is my favorite chorus. If I can bring it up here. D.L. Moody. I would love to go back and be able to listen to them preach. Well, after reading about Handel, there's one more thing I would like to do if I could go back in history, and it would be listen to Handel play A Mighty Fortress Is Our God on the organ. They said it was absolutely astounding. It was incredible the way he could play the organ. And, of course, he was born only a month before Bach, who was also one of the greatest organists that the world has ever seen. But Handel was truly a great organist. He also, obviously, was a great composer. He composed not only organ concertos, which he did a few of, but he actually was mainly known for opera. 42 operas, most of them Italian, maybe all of them actually Italian. 29 oratorios, which were generally mostly in English. 120 cantatas, duets, and trios, not to mention many other pieces of music, including probably what he's most well known for after the Messiah is water music. Interesting story behind that. I won't go into that, but water music was he produced for George I, who was a German who became King of England. And very interesting story behind that. We won't go into it, but water music, which is probably one of the most well-known pieces other than Messiah that he does. In fact, maybe even more so, actually, if you talk about sales of music out there, I'm guessing. And then also music for royal fireworks, which was written for the close or the completion of the War of the Austrian Succession in 1748. Also very well known and very available. But he was an incredibly productive composer. And even other great composers recognized that Handel was truly, certainly one of the best, if not the best. Mozart said this about Handel: "Handel understands effect better than any of us. Where he chooses, he strikes like a thunderbolt." And Beethoven said, "He was the master of us all, the greatest composer that ever lived. I would uncover my head and kneel before his tomb." So he was truly a great composer, recognized even by other composers. He was born in 1685 in Halle, Germany. Actually, it wasn't Germany then, of course. It was the Holy Roman Empire. It was Brandenburg, Prussia. Obviously, his talent was discovered very early. His father, not unlike Martin Luther, wanted him to be a lawyer. And when they discovered his incredible talent at such a young age, he was almost forced to give his son music lessons. In 1710, he traveled to Italy. He was there for 4 years. And at the age of 27, he settled in London in 1712. And he was there basically the rest of his life. He actually became a citizen eventually of England. And he was by far the most important musician in England. And there, for almost 30 years, he produced Italian opera. That's what he did. And that's what he became famous for. And actually, he wrote, as I mentioned, 42 operas, most of them while he was in England. Not all of them, but most of them while he was in England. And he became famous for his opera. But in the late 1730s, the English were getting tired of Italian operas. And actually, there were people who were starting to actually poke fun at Handel. And they were actually poking fun at the idea of why the English come out and watch this opera in a language they can't even understand, Italian. And so actually, Handel actually was facing in the late 30s, debtor's prison. And then he started producing, in 1739, he started producing oratorios, English oratorios, and they were successful. And now he had produced a couple oratorios before, but he produced in 1739 Saul and Israel in Egypt, and both of these were successful. And then it was in 1741 that Charles Jennens brought him the libretto of the Messiah and asked him if he would produce this. And so he composed it in 1741. He composed it in 24 days, from August 22nd to September 14th. In 24 days, now that was amazing. Now, Handel was a fast composer. In other words, this was typical of him, that he would go and he'd produce things in a hurry, and actually, people of genius are often like that. But even for him, this was amazingly fast. In fact, it's hard to imagine even putting all the notes down. In 24 days, he finished the whole piece. But it wasn't performed. 1742 in the spring, April 13th, and it wasn't performed in London. It was performed in Dublin, Ireland. He was invited to Ireland to produce concerts, and he produced quite a few, or he put on quite a few concerts, and finally, in April, he put on the Messiah, and that was the premiere of the Messiah. It was extremely well received. He did not put it on in England until 1743, and the reason for that was, it was March 23rd, 1743, the reason that there was a little bit of an issue, and he knew that, about producing sacred music in public places, in secular venues. And the Church of England gave musicians difficult times for doing these kinds of things. And so actually, when he advertised it, he did not advertise it as the Messiah. He advertised it as simply a new sacred oratorio. And he did, by the way, when he did finally put it on in London, he did receive a great deal of criticism from the church for that. But at any rate, it was performed in London. And of course, its first performance in London in 1743 is when, famously, George II, the King of England, stood at the Hallelujah Chorus. Since then, obviously, it's been extremely well received. And I should just point out as well, in the 19th century, the tendency with the Messiah, Handel's Messiah, was grandiose performances, huge choirs, full orchestra. In fact, I think, if I remember the number correctly, there was like 10,000 singers at one particular performance in Boston in the 1800s. That was the typical venue of the 1800s. The bigger, the better. And then in the 1900s, they started trying to get back to the original score of Handel. And actually trying, and in the late 20th century, they actually started trying to get back to period instruments and using the exact instrumentation that Handel did and using smaller choral groups and emphasizing the quality rather than the size and the grandeur. So, and that's much more typical today. Let me just point to you, as I conclude this section, let me just point you to the back of the guide, to the inside of the back cover. I have two things there that may be of interest to you. First of all, the recording that I've used, that we're listening to, the recording which is by the Academy of Ancient Music, which for me is the best, I mean, it's my favorite recording of it, not that I've listened to that many, but it truly is a beautiful rendition of it, and I know that it's available on iTunes. You can download it if you're interested. But look for the one of the Academy of Ancient Music. There are several versions of it on there. So, and I also have a couple resources there if you're interested in the history of it. It's very interesting reading. Donald Burroughs' book, which is kind of a standard, I think, Handel's Messiah from the Cambridge Music Handbooks, goes into a great amount of detail in the background of the piece, some of the musical detail. And then the last piece there, Calvin Stappert, Handel's Messiah, Comfort for God's People, is an excellent resource as well, written just this year, and probably more for people like you and me who maybe aren't expert musicians. You just want to get a sense for it. It's a good resource. Now, truly, I cut it short, but there's an awful lot that could be said. It's a fascinating study, really, to consider the history and the background and the beauty of this piece of music. What I want to do in the remainder of the evening, in the last minutes that we have, is totally change gears, and I want to consider the subject of, or the theme of, the Messiah in Scripture. Because as we listen to Handel's Messiah, as John Newton was concerned, so I would be concerned, that people really just listening to the words of Handel's Messiah probably aren't going to understand truly the depth or the clarity of Scripture in relation to the Messiah. Certainly, there's no clear gospel in the Messiah. Now, to those who are familiar with the Scriptures, of course, they hear it. But for someone who doesn't know the gospel, doesn't know the Bible, is probably a great deal of the texts are probably going to be somewhat enigmatic. Now, if you're going to understand the individual texts as we go through them in the next couple of weeks, you really have to understand the bigger picture of the concept of Messiah in Scripture. Now, I'm guessing that if I would go out here on the street and I would say, what do you understand about the word Messiah? I'm guessing most people would say something along the lines of, well, the Messiah came to save us from our sins, and something along the lines of maybe, well, a lot of religions have messiahs or expecting messiahs. All that's true. But I'm guessing that very few people have a real comprehension of just how incredibly complex and deep the concept of Messiah is developed in Scripture. In fact, I don't think most Christians do. In fact, I know they don't. Because most of it's in the Old Testament, and most Christians don't know the Old Testament that well. Truly, it is the most glorious theme that you could write about, and it is the most incredibly developed and most in-depth theme that you could possibly imagine. As I speak about this, obviously I'm speaking as a believer. I believe in Christ, Jesus Christ, as the Messiah who died for my sins. You say, why am I a believer? Why am I a Christian? It really comes down to this. I believe that this really is the Word of God. The Bible is God's Word. Now, the reason I believe that is not because I'm naive, or not because I'm gullible, or not because my parents taught me that, although they did. I believe that because of the incredible nature of this book, because of what it says, because of what it reveals. No man could write this. And the more that I study it, and I've been studying it for 30-some years, the more beautiful it is, and the more incredible it is. And really, you could say that the whole theme of this book is the Messiah. Now, what makes it unique is that three-quarters of it was written before the Messiah came. Now, that's unique. Okay? Three-quarters of it was written before Messiah came. It was written over a period of roughly 1,500 years. 1,400 of those years were before Christ came. And in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures of the Old Testament, it prophesies his coming. In fact, everything in the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, all is pointing to one thing, a coming Messiah. Everything. Everything in it is pointing to that. Okay? When you come to the New Testament, this Messiah is revealed to be Jesus Christ as the one who fulfills these prophecies. He is revealed as the fulfillment of these prophecies, and then he is proclaimed, and then there is more prophecy regarding his second coming. Now let me observe, first of all, in relation to this, the name Messiah. What is Messiah? Messiah simply means, it's from the Hebrew word for anointed one. It simply means, it comes from the verb anoint. And it means the anointed one. And actually, in most places in the Old Testament, when it uses the word, it's not referring to the Messiah. In fact, it is usually referring to a king like Saul or David, or even Cyrus in the book of Isaiah. It talks about David as the anointed of the Lord. It speaks of various ways in which anointing was used, primarily in regard to kings. Kings were anointed. High priests were anointed. And sometimes prophets were anointed. And the point of anointing was to basically declare that this person was serving the Lord. This person was chosen by, consecrated by, set apart by God to do God's work. That was the point of the anointing, and that was the point of consecration. And when we speak of the Messiah, capital M, the anointed one, we are talking about the chosen one of God to fulfill God's work. In other words, every anointed one, small a, small o, in the Old Testament, was meant to be a picture or a type of the coming anointed one. Okay? Understand that. And that, obviously, when you come to the New Testament, the word Messiah in the Greek is Christos, or Christ. So when you say Christ, you are saying Messiah. You are saying anointed one. It's the same thing. Now let me briefly, and this is really hard to do, because you know the theme of the whole book is the Messiah, okay? And there's so many things we could say, so many places we could go, but let me try to be brief by going first of all to Genesis 3, and if you don't have a Bible, you can just listen. There are Bibles in the pew, but you don't need to follow, you can just listen. The first prophecy of Messiah is in Genesis 3:15. It is often called the Proto-Evangelium, which means the first gospel. It is the first prophecy regarding the Messiah given in the book of Genesis. And let me just give you a real brief context. Genesis 1 and 2, God creates the heavens and the earth in 6 days, rests the seventh day. And as you know, he created all things in those 6 days, including Adam and Eve, including the Garden of Eden. And of course, he gave Adam and Eve a command, really only one command. You can eat of every tree of the garden except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in Genesis 3, as you know, Adam and Eve disobeyed. Through the deception of the serpent, Satan, whose fall is recorded later on in Ezekiel, Satan tempted Eve, and Eve partook of the fruit, disobeying God, breaking God's law. And she gave to Adam, her husband, and he ate, and they both fell into sin. Of course, God comes to Adam and says, Adam, where are you? And Adam says they were hiding. And so you remember the story. God said, how did you know you were naked? And he said, well, you know, did you partake of the fruit? And he says, well, yes, I did, but it was the woman's fault. And then, of course, he talks to Eve, and Eve says, well, it was the serpent's fault. Now, immediately after that, God gives 3 curses, a curse on the serpent, a curse on the woman, and a curse on the man. And we're still living under that curse. Okay? You want to know why we have death, disease, poverty, all of these things, injustice? The reason is because of sin. And because of the curse that it brought upon mankind. Now this is what God said to the serpent. Okay, listen carefully. So the Lord God said unto the serpent, this is verse 14, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And then he says this, very enigmatic. He says, I will put enmity between thee, that's between the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed, that's the seed of the serpent, and her seed, the seed of the woman. It, or he, shall bruise your head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, I don't have time to go through this in detail, though it's fascinating. But I don't know how much Adam and Eve understood about this prophecy. But I know they understood this, that what God promised, actually in the midst of this curse, was that there would come someone from the woman who would reverse the curse. That there would be one that would come from Eve, from the woman, who would bruise the serpent's head. I.e., reverse the work that Satan had accomplished and the curse that came upon man because of his sin. Now, I know that Eve thought that because it says in Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, when she had Seth, it says, and she called his name Seth, for God, said she, has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. In other words, Eve was already looking for the Messiah. She was expecting that one who would come from her loins would be the Messiah, would redeem them, would somehow save them. Now, from that point, from Genesis 3:15 on, as you go through all the way to Malachi, there is a continual development. It's incredible the way it's done. It's beautiful. It's over time, over 1,400 years, really more than that, this person is gradually narrowed down in terms of where he will come from. We find that he's narrowed down to the line of Noah, and then Shem, and then Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. And then Jacob, as you know, had 12 sons, and it was narrowed down to Judah. And then finally, in 2 Samuel 7, it's narrowed down to David, the king. It would come from his line through the Davidic covenant. And then when you come to the book of Matthew, guess how it begins? In the first book of the New Testament, the very first chapter, it gives what? A genealogy, showing that Christ descended from David. Why was that so important? Because every Jew knew that the Messiah, first and foremost, had to be a descendant of David. They all knew that. The Old Testament is very clear. He had to be a descendant of David. But there's a lot more that is revealed in this, in the text regarding that. It's revealed, and we won't cover it all, obviously, but it's revealed where he would be born, in Bethlehem. It's revealed in Micah 5:2. It was revealed when he would be born, in Daniel 9, 24 and 20 through 27, which is one of the most fascinating prophecies in all the Old Testament. Truly, it predicts to the day when Christ would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Daniel 9, 24 through 27. But there's a great deal that the Old Testament reveals regarding this one who would come. But let me summarize briefly what the Old Testament says about this coming Messiah. His work would be really summarized by three things. Three offices that were in the Old Testament, okay, summarize the work that he would do. And the first one, which I won't mention to say too much about, but it is included, and that is the prophet. The prophet was a mouthpiece for God. He spoke for God. He revealed God's will and God's character and God's truth. Christ, the Messiah, would be the ultimate prophet. He would reveal once and for all the nature of God, the character of God, the will of God. He was, in fact, God incarnate. So, that's all I'll say about the prophet. Secondly, he is prophesied to be a priest. Now, a priest was one who interceded before God on behalf of man. Remember, the high priest. And really what the Messiah would do as priest, and this is revealed very clearly, and this is what is one of the most beautiful things, I think, in the Old Testament, it is revealed very clearly that the work of the Messiah would be to offer an atonement for sin. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, God said, if you eat thereof, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Ezekiel said, the soul that sins, it shall die. That's why we all die, by the way, because we're all sinners. That's the evidence of it. That's the proof of it. We're all sinners. That's why we die. That's the penalty. That's the punishment for sin. Okay? And when Adam sinned, if you'll notice, he didn't die. In fact, he did die eventually. But he didn't die immediately. But if you'll notice, Adam tried to cover himself with fig leaves. And you remember, after the curse here in Genesis 3, at the end of Genesis 3, God actually makes coverings of skin to cover Adam. And what's implied is the fact, obviously, that animals were killed. And Adam, I'm sure, looked and said, I did not die, but something had to die to cover me, i.e. an animal. An animal had to give his life. An animal had to give his life in order to cover me. And that was the first picture. That was the first picture of atonement, that we needed to be covered because of our sin, and we needed a substitute. We could not cover ourselves. God had to provide a covering, and it involved the death of something. It involved the shedding of blood. That's the first picture of what the Messiah would do. He would provide an atonement. And then, many years later, God provides the law, and with the law, he provides a whole system of sacrifice. And what's the purpose of sacrifice? The purpose of sacrifice was because they couldn't keep the law, so they needed atonement. They needed atonement to be cleansed from their sin. It says that very plainly in Leviticus 16, that they needed an atonement for their sin, and that was only accomplished through the shedding of blood. Now, almost 700 years later, after they've been sacrificing animals for centuries, 700 years later, the midpoint between the sacrificial system and Christ, Isaiah writes Isaiah 53, which takes all of this sacrificial terminology, like bear and carry and atonement, and applies it to the coming Messiah. Remember Isaiah 53 where it says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs." That word "born" comes right out of Leviticus 16. Carried our griefs. Because yet we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, the Jews thought that he was dying and was afflicted for his own sins. And then it says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him," sacrificial terminology, "the iniquity of us all." That whole passage, you can go through all Isaiah 53. It's all sacrificial terminology. He says, "Through the knowledge of my righteous servant, many shall be justified." Why? Because he will bear, sacrificial terminology, he will bear their sins. Listen, the cross was not only predicted 700 years before Christ came, it was interpreted. It explained exactly what Christ would do and why he would do it. I think it's one of the greatest testimonies to the divine origin of Scripture. So that you have this sacrificial system without which we could not understand atonement, and then that is applied to the Messiah, and then 700 years later, John the Baptist shows up in the scene, he points to the Messiah, he says, "This is him," and what did he say? "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." John 1:29. See, John the Baptist understood, based on Isaiah 53, based on the sacrificial system that had been going on for over 1,400 years, that the Messiah would bear the sins of his people. He would be their priest. And, of course, Jesus himself said this in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many," pointing back to the Passover lamb. Well, he came to die for the sins of his people, and that was obviously accomplished in his first coming. Let me real briefly point out the third, and then we'll close. He was called to be a priest. He was going to be a prophet. He was going to be a priest. Thirdly, it was revealed that he was going to be a king and rule over God's people, indeed all the earth, indeed all of creation. Now, if you were to take all the scriptures of the Old Testament that had to do with the Messiah, and there are hundreds of them, obviously Handel's Messiah only covers a little handful. If you would take all of them, the vast majority refer to this aspect. He's the king. He's going to be the king, especially in the later prophets. The emphasis was on the fact that he would be a king. And this is the idea that is reiterated over and over again, developed over and over again in the Old Testament, that he would come and that he would deliver the righteous. And who are the righteous according to Scripture? They're the ones who bow their knee to Christ and his Messiah. They're the ones who submit, who turn from their sin and submit to him. They're not perfect, obviously. You don't get to heaven by being good. You get to heaven by submitting to Christ and repenting of your sin. And he covers our sin. You say, who are the righteous in the Bible? They're the ones who submit to the Messiah. And he comes to deliver the righteous, and he comes to punish the wicked. You say, who are the wicked? The wicked are all of us. The wicked are those who reject the Messiah. This is what is predicted over and over again in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But let me just give you a couple examples of texts. 1 Samuel 2:10. In the song of Hannah, who was the mother of Samuel, she gives this beautiful song praising the Lord. It actually turns into prophecy. She says in verse 10, and this is regarding the Messiah, says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king," that's the Messiah, "and exalt the horn of his anointed," that's the word Messiah. Okay? So basically, the prophecy here is that this one would come and judge the earth, and he would reign. He would be king. And this is reiterated over and over again. We won't look at all the passages. Isaiah 9:6, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," Messiah, "and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end." That's government. He's going to reign. He's going to reign on the earth. He's going to reign in perfect peace and justice. After all the wicked rulers the earth has had, one day Christ will return and he will set up a perfect kingdom. That is what is accomplished in his second coming. Many other passages we could consider, but this is ultimately the purpose of Christ's work. It is the reverse of the curse. Let me finish with a passage from the book of Revelation, the very end, speaking of the final consummation, heaven. This is what it says. Verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, reconciled. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now listen, it says, And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." It's the reverse of the curse. It says later in chapter 22, "There shall be no more curse." That is the glorious work of the Messiah. The Messiah came to deliver us from our sins so that we would be reconciled to God, so that we would have eternal life, so that we would dwell forever with him in a life of eternity where there is no curse. Now, the history of mankind is men trying to reach back to the Garden of Eden without repentance, without the Messiah. That's the history of mankind. Psalm 2, we'll look at that probably in 2 weeks. The history of mankind is man raging against the Lord and his anointed, Psalm 2. They reject him, which is part of prophecy, by the way. Isaiah says they will reject him. In fact, it says the Jews will reject him. See, there aren't that many that believe on him. Why? Well, in God's sovereignty, God has delivered and will deliver his people. And so, again, I would ask you tonight, if you know the Messiah, and if you indeed have a relationship with him, if you've submitted to him, because he is the Lord of all, and he will come back, and he will reign. And as sure as he came the first time, he will come the second time. And this time he will come not as a priest so much as a king, and he will come and rule. And that really is the beautiful message of Handel's Messiah. And as we go over the next 2 weeks, Lord willing, we will look at these individual pieces, these individual passages, in relation to this glorious concept that is revealed so deeply and so wonderfully in God's Word. Let me close in a word of prayer, and then just to remind you, we do have refreshments in the back, so please stay and join us for that. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for all of your blessings, but we want to thank you especially for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Messiah, who did pay for our sins, and who is coming back to reign again. Father, we know this not because we're smart or wise, but because your word has revealed it, and because you have told it to us plainly. And Father, I pray earnestly that you would truly cause us to seek your face and to walk with you, because you truly are the Lord of all. We do want to thank you as well, Lord, for the beautiful piece of music that was written by Handel called The Messiah. And we do thank you for the glory of music and for the joy that it brings to our hearts and for the opportunity that we have to truly worship you and praise you in this way. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.